Psalm 90. I'm going to be looking at the whole psalm this morning as we continue to consider the subject of humility, and specifically humility as it relates to our mortality. This is, as the inscription says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Let's give our attention to this inspired prayer. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our lives are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon His Word. Lord, we need You to establish our work even in these moments here. The work of preaching, the work of hearing and receiving the Word. Lord, we recognize in light of our mortality that all of our labors will be for nothing unless You establish them, unless You cause everlasting, eternal fruit to be born through them. And we pray that in this very hour, in these very moments, You would be doing that, Holy Spirit, that You would be taking Your Word and preaching it to our hearts, giving us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts to receive what You have for us here in this wonderful prayer of Moses, the man of God. Please help us now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I am dying, and so are you. There's not a single thing alive on this earth right now that is not in the process of dying. You might be young and strong at this very moment, but even your youth is swiftly heading to a single destination, the grave. The death rate of the human race is not 98%. It's not as if it's just highly probable that you will die, but possibly you might escape death. Every one of us in this room are dying and will die. Blaise Pascal had a rather dark way of illustrating this reality. He said this: imagine a number of men in chains all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of their fellows. Those remaining see their condition in those who are butchered, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. That's Pascal's understanding of us. That's his understanding of the reality which you and I all live in. We are all under a sentence of death. And what Pascal is saying is that every funeral you go to, every obituary you read, is a reminder that our time, your time and mine, is coming to die. All of us are fit to be butchered. Now, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, Pastor, I came here to be encouraged and strengthened in my faith. Thank you very much. Why do you have to be so pessimistic? To which I respond, is it pessimistic or realistic? Is anything that I or Pascal said not true? And if it is true, then is it not important for us to reckon with it, to consider it? If it is true that we are indeed grave-bound mortals, then we need to come to terms with that reality. There are vital lessons for us to learn at our graveside. There are vital lessons for us to learn from death. Now, any of you who have had Dr. Zeidema for organic chemistry, you know that sometimes the best professors are a little rough around the edges. And that's true of death. Death is a little bit of a hard professor to be around. A lot of people just prefer to avoid his classes altogether. But those who submit to his tutelage, they find themselves well schooled in two graces, humility and wisdom. That's what Moses tells us here as he is praying to God. Notice first that the grave schools us in humility. Schools us in humility. I hope at this point that all of us here are very familiar with our definition of humility, that we can all recite it in our sleep with our eyes closed and everything, that humility is the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. Humility is rooted in a proper or realistic view of ourselves as we see ourselves before God and His exalted majesty. When we see ourselves rightly, we've seen in past weeks that we see two main things about ourselves, that we are creatures and that we are corrupt. These are the realities that elicit a lowly spirit within us. And these are the exact realities that confront us at the grave. If death has a course entitled humility, we could say that there are two main lessons that death has for us to learn about humility. And the first is this, that you and I are temporary creatures. We're temporary, fleeting creatures. Look at verse 1, how Moses begins his prayer. He actually begins with praise. Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. Moses is finding himself in the wilderness. He's finding himself surrounded by difficulties, surrounded by death. And he calls to mind in this moment who his God is. This God is the dwelling place, the habitation, the abode of his people from generation to generation. Prior to the invention of the automobile and the cultural breakdown of the family, it was quite common for families to live in the same house from generation to generation. The oldest wooden structure that's still standing in America today, it's in Massachusetts. It's a house that was built in the 1640s for the Fairbanks family. And for 268 years, eight generations of Fairbanks lived in this house, generation after generation in the same abode. That's a picture of what Moses is praising God here for, but unlike the Fairbanks house, which has become a museum-like relic, God is the dwelling place of his people, not for a mere eight generations, but Moses says for all generations. Generations come and generations go, but God remains his people's refuge throughout all time. And this is possible only because God is not bound by time. God is eternal. And that's why Moses, in verse 2, continues to praise God. And he praises him as the eternal God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the creation of the space-time universe, God existed. Unlike the massive mountains and even the earth, God is uncreated. And as the uncreated one, he is eternal. He never had a beginning, and therefore he will never have an end. He is the everlasting creator. And it's upon this basis that Moses can say that generation after generation of dying saints have found God to be their never-dying abode. He's praising God for it. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years, a century. Moses is saying, even if you live to be as old as Methuselah, it is like a blink of the eye or a drop in the ocean to God. It says nothing to him. And so Moses is marveling. He's beholding the majesty of God. He's beholding the eternal glory of God. He's beholding the one who alone possesses immortality. And as he does, he sees himself rightly. As he sees God as the eternal one, he comes to see himself as a temporary mortal. Look at verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. Moses is here worshiping his creator, the one who not only formed him from the dust of the ground, but the one who wills him to return to the dust. Our bodies are destined to die and decompose in the ground. And notice, we don't get any say about it. We don't get to choose if or when or how this will happen. God is the sovereign number of our days. We are creatures. And when our Creator commands, return, return, when He does that, our bodies take their place among the generations of image-bearing dust that have gone before us. Moses uses three images here to express the fleetingness of our creaturely existence. You see that in verses 5 and 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. Talking about us and our life. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Friends, we do well to consider these things. There's a reason why God has put these things in His Word. There's a reason why we have Psalm 49, why we have Psalm 90, why we have James chapter 4. Your life is but a vapor that quickly vanishes. In our pride, we delude ourselves into thinking that we're actually everlasting. One of you recently was exhorting me quite gently to get life insurance. You see, the church pays for my life insurance, but I've never actually gotten it. And as I wrestled with this text this week, and as I wrestled with my own mortality this week, I began to realize the main reason why I haven't bothered to waste my time opening a life insurance policy. The reason is because I think I'm not dying. I think I'm not dying. Okay, like, yeah, maybe 60 years down the road, that might be a good thing to do. But what a waste of money right now. You know, I'm in my prime. Other 30-year-olds, they might die in car accidents. Other 30-year-olds might get diagnosed with terminal cancer. But not me. That would never happen to me. That's the way I think. That's the way I live. I live with the unspoken assumption that death, it can touch you, but it can't touch me. At least not now. At least not in this moment. Maybe sometime way down the road. It's a misperception of who I am. It is a failure to reckon with the fact that my life is a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow, poof, done. Humility recognizes that at any moment, even while standing here in this pulpit, God could say, my Creator could say, "Return, O Son of Man," and I would drop down cold, dead. Humility reckons with that. Being a creature means that my life and yours not only has a beginning, but it also has an end. This is what Moses is being grappling with. He's grappling with this in the presence of God. He's seeing the eternality of God. He's praising God for His greatness and glory. He's praising God for His sovereignty over His creatures and over their lives, and he recognizes how fleeting his life is. We are not eternal creators. We are temporary creatures. That's the first lesson that death teaches us in his course on humility. But there's a deeper reason for the death sentence that is looming over us than merely our creatureliness. It is our sin. We are grave-bound mortals, not merely because we are creatures, but because we are corrupt creatures. That brings us to the second lesson here, that you and I are corrupt sinners. We are, and the grave teaches us that. Did you pick up on the clear allusion to Genesis 3 in verse 3 of Moses' prayer? Part of God's curse upon Adam for his covenant breaking was this: "For you are dust, and to dust you will return." Adam was barred from the tree of life, and he was subject to death because of his sin. And because he was our covenant head, when he sinned, all of us sinned in him, and all of us came under death. There's a death sentence upon all of us because of the reality that we are sinners. Moses is reckoning with this in Psalm 90, which is one reason why I think a better translation of verse 3, God's words there, would actually be, and you can see it in your footnote in the ESV, "Return, O children of Adam." He's clearly alluding to Genesis 3 when he speaks of dust, returning to the dust. And I think there's another allusion here to Adam. Moses is reckoning with the fact that all of us are fallen in Adam, and thus God will, at His appointed time, send us back to the dust. Descent to the dust is the lot of every son of Adam, and it is because of sin. Verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We see here that death is penal. You might be able to hide your sins from other people, from other creatures, but Moses is saying that we cannot hide anything from our Creator. And that death is the just recompense for our sin. The wages of our sin is death. Verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Even if you live to be a great grandpa, you will soon be gone. And what Moses is saying is that the days between your birth and your death, they are full of toil and trouble, full of difficulty. This is the bleak reality that is set before us. As Moses is adoring God, as he's confessing his own sin, this is what he is seeing about himself and about all people. The reason the death rate is 100% is because the sin rate is 100%. And thus Moses concludes this part of his prayer with a provocative question. See that in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? You see, Moses is no pessimist. He's a God-fearing realist. He's fearing God. He has an all-controlling sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. And as he beholds God in his eternality, as he beholds God in his wrath, he sees that he is a corrupt creature, fit for the dust. He's seeing himself rightly before the Lord. And that God-fearing humility leads to wisdom. It leads to wisdom because, as the Proverbs say on multiple occasions, the fear of the Lord, which is always wed to humility, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that brings us to the second course that death enrolls us in, and that is the course of wisdom. The grave schools us in wisdom. It schools us in humility, and it schools us in wisdom. Look at verse 12. So teach us. Teach us, O God, in light of all of this, in light of your eternal glory, in light of the temporality of our existence, in light of our sinfulness, in light of the fact that at any moment you could just say, return, O son of man, return, O woman of man, and we're done. I mean, done. In light of that, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is Moses' first petition. Moses is a great teacher on prayer because he doesn't come before God and just start asking for things. God, I need this. Give me this. Give me that. He starts by praising. He's adoring. And then he's confessing. And then, now, in verse 12, he begins supplicating. He begins asking. He begins petitioning. And what does he ask for? He asks that God would teach us to live in light of our own grave, to live with our own death placarded before us, to live in the realization that our days are numbered, that they are few, that they are fleeting. I wonder if that strikes you as a strange thing to ask. You see, in our culture, and all of us are included as a part of that culture, we do everything in our power to avoid the reality of our mortality, to hide it, to put it in the closet and make sure it doesn't come out. We see this all around us. I want to just give you one example, and that is the funeral industry. Ironically, the funeral industry is one of the greatest evidences that we as Americans cannot handle the reality of death. We need to clean it up. We need to make it look like something less than death. Matthew McCullough, in his very, very helpful book, if you're wanting to think more about death, I encourage you to do that in light of this text. He has a book titled Remember Death. It's an excellent book. And listen to what he says about the modern funeral industry. He says, in American culture, we put clothes on our dead as if they are alive. We place our dead in soft and sturdy coffins for comfort and protection as if they are alive. We manipulate their bodies and cover them in makeup and even set their faces with pleasant expressions so they look like they're alive. But the feet of the dead don't appreciate cushioned comfort. Their skin doesn't appreciate satin or lace. Their backs don't appreciate the warm reception of a foam mattress. Underneath the appeal to comfort and preservation is a denial of the fundamental separation that has taken place. Behind the quest for a lifelike appearance is an attempt to deny the deathly reality. And he goes on to flesh this out in almost comical detail, that we are buying shoes for our dead grandpa that are nicer and more comfortable than shoes he ever wore when he was alive. $250 pure leather cushion sole shoes for a dead man. We're spending $10,000 on a perfectly velvet-lined casket made out of solid oak that's been polished with bronze finish. And it's going to go in the ground with a dead man in it. For what? We don't want to come to terms with the fact that death has actually taken someone we love. And the funeral industry plays upon this. They make millions upon this. In our vulnerability and in our arrogance. We want to avoid the deathly reality at all costs. But Moses is praying that we would face it. That we would live in light of the deathly reality. For an awareness of our imminent death is not the path of a despairing heart. It's not. It's the path of a wise heart. Teach us to number our days. Why? That we might get a heart of wisdom. How does recognizing we are fit to be butchered, how does that make us wise? Well, I think there are many ways, but there are two particular that are evidence in Moses' petitions in verses 13 through 17. That brings us to our third lesson here that death teaches us, and that is that only God's favor matters. When we understand the fleetingness of this life, we will long, like Moses, to know God's loving favor in the here and now. Listen to how he prays in verse 13. return. Same word that God used in verse 3 to tell us the time is done. Now Moses is wielding that word to beseech God. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. As Moses considers the wrath of God evidenced in the toil and trouble of this life and evidenced in death, he cries out to God for pity, for God to return, for God to show mercy. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Moses wants to know the soul-satisfying love of God. He wants God to be his joy. He wants to know that gladness that is found only in the Lord as he finds himself in the midst of decay and destruction. The fool does just the opposite, right? What does the fool do? The fool spends his life pursuing pleasure and satisfaction and joy. Where? Money, sex, success, entertainment, food, accomplishment, the praise of other people. Life for him is wrapped up not in the favor of God. He's not interested in what God thinks. He's interested in what everybody else thinks. And he wants everyone else to think he's something really great. And so he lives for the applause and the approval and the affirmation of his fellow man. But when we recognize that we are grave-bound mortals, we see the folly of such a worldly life. It's absolute foolishness to live for the favor of you when you're about to rot in the ground. And so am I. Who cares what you think in light of the grave? Why would I live for your pleasure when there is an eternal God who I am going to stand before and give an account? See how death reorients our perspective? Why would I live for money and for success when all of that's just going to go down the drain? It's going to be nothing. Give it 40 more years. 40 more years. And it's gone. Gone. And you spent your life on it as if it was God. And the grave says, don't do it. Don't waste your life and the things of this earth. Don't live for the favor of earthlings, mortal creatures. Don't live for their praise. Look to the favor of the eternal, everlasting God. He can be your dwelling place forever. That's what wisdom recognizes. It recognizes that there is only one sturdy source of joy and satisfaction, the everlasting God. Lesson number 4. Only God's work endures. This is where Moses' prayer ends. Look at verses 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The repetition here means that this final petition is emphatic. It has an exclamation point, which is why the translators put an exclamation point. There are no exclamation points in Hebrew. But the way you put an exclamation point on something in Hebrew is by repeating yourself. And Moses is is pleading with God here. He's pleading with God in light of everything he's seen about who God is and who he is. In light of the grave, he's pleading with God to establish his creaturely work. And that is brought about, verse 16, by God's work and God's glorious power being manifested. This is what the grave teaches us. It teaches us that all of our accomplishments will perish with us unless God in his grace establishes them. Nothing we do will endure through time or into eternity unless God sees fit to bless it for his redemptive purposes. C.T. Studd famously said, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Everything else, it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's what death schools us in. And it leads us to cry out to God that he would cause enduring, eternal fruits to be born from our fleeting endeavors. This has become my prayer this week. Just really fallen in love with this prayer of Moses. Here I am preparing to preach this very message. I'm spending this time working throughout the week, wrestling with God's Word, thinking about all of you and the implications of this Word for your life and mine, and coming to the realization that if God doesn't bless it, if God doesn't drive it home to your hearts, if all that happens is I get up here and give a nice little sermon and you all say, "Nice little sermon, Pastor," and then you go home and go about your week, and what's the point? It's gone. It's fleeting. It's foolish. Maybe you even pat me on the back. Maybe you even go on Google and write a 5-star review of our church after my sermon. Who cares? If it doesn't bear eternal fruit, who cares? Because it's all going to pass away. And in 2 weeks, you're going to forget it all. You won't remember a word if God doesn't come. And so my prayer this week, and my prayer from here on out, by God's grace, is establish the work of my hands. If you don't establish it, it's all in vain. What's the point? Moms, this is a prayer. This is a wonderful prayer for you to pray as you're changing diapers and spanking bottoms and wiping snotty noses. Establish the work of my hands, O God. Make these fleeting works, these works that seem like nothing, and they will be nothing left to themselves, make these fleeting works to bear eternal fruit in the lives and hearts of my children and my family. Do what only you can. Establish the work of my hands. That's what the grave does to our view of work. It makes us recognize that without God's blessing, it's all for nothing. It teaches us to pray like this, to live and strive after that which will endure, and to recognize that only the everlasting God, only He can give our works such enduring value. Only He can. God's favor and God's glorious power have been displayed nowhere more clearly than in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it, friends. Jesus, the eternal Creator, the Son of God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, became a time-bound creature. He walked this earth and he knew what it was to have a life full of toil and trouble. And he lived conscious of a death sentence looming over him at every moment. He had the cross set before his eyes. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and throughout his life, he recognized that that cross was awaiting him and would be coming swiftly. And at the appointed time, God, in his wrath, cut him down. Cut him down. He was brought to an end by God's anger. As the bearer of our sin, God the Father looked at his Son and said, "Return! Return, O Son of Man!" And Jesus' body ceased to live. And he was laid in the grave. It's wonderful to think that our Savior, he loved to pray and to sing the Psalms. And it's wonderful to think of him praying this Psalm. He surely did. And to think about how wonderfully God answered this prayer for his Son. God returned to Jesus. After 3 days in the tomb, he returned to him in favor, raising him from the dead, satisfying him with his steadfast love at his right hand in his presence, and establishing the work of his hands eternally so. That's the gospel, friends. It's the gospel. And what we need to get, what we need to understand is that the gospel doesn't make any sense without death. It doesn't make any sense without death looming large before our eyes. We need to see ourselves as corrupt creatures heading to the grave if we would understand why it is that we so desperately need the crucified, risen, reigning Lord Jesus. It is in Him that our joy is full. In Him that our work is established. In Him that death becomes the doorway to life. In Him that we find the Lord to be our everlasting dwelling place. Moses recognizes this. And that's why Moses prays, "Teach us to number our days." I want to just close this morning by giving you a couple practical ways to do that. How do we number our days? How do we live in light of our death? Well, the first is what we saw with Pascal, is to see your death in every other death that you encounter. And that's not just the deaths that happen out here in our lives and in our world. Yes, see your death there. But even as you read in the Scriptures, I was thinking this morning about how full of death the Word of God is. Yesterday morning, I was in 1 Samuel 31 and I read of Saul's death. This morning, I was in 2 Samuel 2 and 3. I read of Abner's death, of Ishbosheth's death. Death. And guess what? Each one of those deaths is saying to me, "You're dying. Your day's coming." There's a reason why, for example, in Genesis chapter 5, you have this long genealogy of all these people. Why is that? What's the point? It seems like kind of a bore. Why go through and waste the time reading that? Well, one of the things that Moses is trying to do there is to impress upon us the wages of sin. This person lived to be 585 and he died. And then this person, his son, lived to be so-and-so. And then he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. So that by the end of the chapter, you recognize that the consequences of Adam's sin in the garden have spread far and wide, and they apply to me too. And where all these men are going, where they went, I'm going too. And so when we encounter death in our Bibles, on the news, in our families and workplaces and lives, wherever we see it. When we see that ambulance leaving right across the street, we think, man, I'm dying. This is it. I'm a dying man. My days are numbered. Okay, so take advantage. Seize upon death. Second, set aside periodic times to ponder death. I know that sounds morbid to us, but our forefathers did this all the time. John Piper calls it death's rehearsal. Matthew McCullough, in his book, speaks of death awareness and thinking on your death as a spiritual discipline. What do you think about that? So I've got my Bible time, and then here's my time to think about my own funeral every morning. It sounds strange to us, but it wouldn't have been strange to Moses. It wouldn't have been strange to the godly men of old. They were men who pondered their death because they recognized that that was the way of wisdom and fruitfulness. So set aside time to do that. Maybe on the last day of the month, 5 minutes. Just think about the fact, I'm dying. And what did I do this last month? Have I spent this last month? If I were to die now and stand before God, what would He say? Third, spend some time walking around in cemeteries and reading tombstones. This is something that I enjoy doing and don't do enough. But it's something that is so helpful to get an eternal perspective and to just grapple with the fleetingness of this life as you read these tombstones and you see these little boys and little girls and you see these young men that didn't live to be as old as I did. And you think, man, if this person went at the age of 15, why couldn't I go at the age of 30? I could. Maybe I will. There's something about cemeteries that are just wonderfully helpful. And so spend some time there. Take your children there. Teach your children about death. They need to reckon with that reality. They're going to die too. I know you think they're young and you're not ever going to have to worry about that. Guess what? They're dying. And they need to be taught that fact. And finally, see every new morning as a surprising blessing. This is something that the Lord has worked in my own heart as we've worked through the humility sermon series. Early on, when we were looking at Acts 17, where Paul is speaking of God as the one from whom we have life and breath and everything, I just began to reckon with the fact that my life, every day, every breath is a gift from God and thus a reason to praise Him. And in light of our sinfulness, in light of the death that our sins deserve, it should shock us when we wake up in the morning alive. It should shock us. God gave me another day. He gave me another day to live. And so what I've been trying to do when I wake up in the morning is I don't get out of bed right away. I just lay on my pillow and I thank the Lord. Thank you. He gives sleep to His beloved. God, you gave me sleep. Thank you. Thank you. That is a gift from your hand. And now you've given me life and health and strength. And I have this day before me. I don't know if I'm going to make it the whole day. Maybe I won't. But you've given me this time. Lord, help me to seize upon it. To seize upon the time. To redeem the time. Friends, we need to be learning to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. And I pray that God would teach us that, each individually and as a congregation, because that is reality. Our days are numbered. So let's stop living in a delusion. Let's stop living in a self-constructed fairy tale. Let's live in the reality in which we actually live and reckon with it. We're dying. Let's pray. Lord, You are our eternal dwelling place. God, generations come and generations go. Generation after generation passes away to the dust, to decay and rot in the ground. But Lord, You are the same, and Your years have no end. Lord, we just marvel with Moses this morning at Your eternal power and glory. We marvel at Your mercy, and we pray in light of what we have seen in this text, O God, that You would satisfy us here and now in this world of death, in this world as all of the creation is groaning, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, longing for resurrection day. As we find ourselves here in this fallen earth, that You would satisfy the depths of our souls with Your loving kindness, that You would be our joy and our delight, and that You, O God, would establish the work of our hands and cause our children to know Your glorious power. Please be working in power in our midst, in our church, in our life, in our world. Help us, Lord. Fleeting, grave-bound mortals that we are, help us. We pray in the name of our risen and reigning King. Amen.